In the London newspapers in 1900, there appeared this advertisement. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Signed, Ernst Shackleton. Mr. Shackleton had as his dream and plan a trip to Antarctica. He wanted to conquer the South Pole. He wrote, "It seemed as though men from all over Great Britain were determined to accompany me." There appeared to him, as a surprise, an inordinate amount of people who were willing to pay that kind of a high price to explore the South Pole. That expedition failed, but there were many willing to risk everything for that goal. Let's talk about a goal that is bigger. The goal of investing in the lives of other people with the privileged opportunity to see men and women, boys and girls, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Is there any goal worth our time? We may not be going to the South Pole, but we do go to the edge of hell, calling those people that are yet unredeemed away from their selfish pursuits that will end them up facing God's holy, righteous wrath. My friends, is that the burden and concern of your heart? And are you willing to pay whatever price may be necessary to see the people around you, whether that's at work or in your neighborhood or at school, maybe sitting in the pew next to you, are you willing to pay whatever price to see these people come to faith in Jesus? The Apostle Paul was willing to pay that price. Now, in the passage before us this morning, he goes in a rather circuitous manner to describe the high price he did pay, and that he was gladly, willing, eager to pay. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, passage has already been read for you. Paul is defending his apostleship. He is dealing with the false teachers that have infiltrated the church there in Corinth. And these false teachers are seeking to win the approval and the applause of the people. They want these people in that church to follow them. And they do so by flaunting their credentials. They wear their resume on their back, touting their accomplishments and their abilities, their gifts and their skills. And here we find Paul, beginning in verse 16, stooping to their foolish, braggartly behaviors. Paul boasts. Verse 16, "Let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little." Verse 18. "Many boast according to the flesh. I will boast also." Now at the conclusion there at verse 18, we would expect that Paul would pull out his spiritual belt and show us how many notches he's got in it. We would expect that if Paul was going to compete with these false teachers that he calls in the earlier portions of this chapter the super apostles, We would expect that if he's going to compete with these men, he's going to compete on their turf. He's going to tout his accomplishments and his abilities and his skills and his gifts. And maybe we would think he would begin with his training under the feet of Gamaliel. Or maybe he would talk about that dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Or maybe he would talk about those years that he spent in Arabia under the personal tutelage of Jesus himself. Well, maybe Paul would deal with these false apostles in yet another manner. And maybe he would boast of all of the churches that he has started. My word! Maybe we would expect that he would boast of all of the numbers of baptisms that he had. Or all of the converts. Maybe we would expect that he would have listed on his resume all of the prominent people there in Asia Minor that have accepted Christ under his ministry. Wow, look at all of these wonderful, high-profile people that Paul had won to the Savior. Maybe he would boast about how many times he had preached. Yet he doesn't do any of that. He boasts about something that we don't expect. Okay, where is it? Well, he has purposed himself to boast in his weaknesses, not in his strengths, not in his abilities, not in his accomplishments. He does something different than what we expect. Now, before we look at that list, let's ask the question, why? Why does Paul boast of his weaknesses? Isn't his objective to say to these so-called super apostles in the church at Corinth, isn't his objective to communicate to them, you folks have no grounds, I am God's apostle, I am the one who is preaching the true gospel, that which you preach is false. Now, if that's his objective, why would he talk about his weaknesses rather than his strengths, his credentials, his authority? I'm reminded of a gentleman by the name of, Henry Rowland, who was a professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University. He was called as an expert witness at a particular case, and the attorney attacking him asked this question. What are your qualifications, Dr. Rowland, as an expert witness in this case? Meekly, quietly, Professor Rowland responded, I am the greatest living expert on the subject under discussion. Later, a friend, very well acquainted with Professor Rowland, asked him, how could you be so bold, so brash, and so arrogant? The professor calmly replied, well, what did you expect me to do? I was under oath. Now, Paul didn't have to put anything false out in front in order to knock down these false apostles. All he had to do was tell the truth. But instead of telling what he might have told, he talked about his weaknesses. Why? Why did he do that? I want you to look at Acts chapter 9. And I want you to look at God's word to Paul through Ananias. Ananias, the gentleman that actually had the privilege of introducing Paul to the Savior, received these words from the Lord, and he in turn passed them on to Paul. He, speaking of Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine, verse 15, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know what God did not tell Paul? He did not tell Paul, I'm going to show you how many thousands of people are going to come into the kingdom because of your ministry. He did not tell Paul, you are going to be my numero uno servant. You're my main guy, Paul. God didn't say that. No, Paul. God said to Paul, this is my mark on your life. Much suffering. So Paul knew that God's hand was on his life to the degree that he experienced much suffering. That's why he boasted of his weaknesses, of his frailties, of what he endured, because that was God's stamp on Paul's life, saying, Paul, this is my stamp, saying, you are mine. You are my messenger. And so he went to the people in Corinth, to these false teachers, saying, here's my credentials. This is how many times I was beat up. This is how many times I was shipwrecked, etc. He boasted of his weaknesses because God's glory was seen through his life. Back in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul begins to detail all of those things that he endured. He refers to 23 experiences here. Look at them with me. Verse 23. More labors, more imprisonments, beaten times without number. Verse 24, he begins to specify, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You do the math. How many is that? 195. I've described in the past what those lashes look like and the kind of tool they used. It would have scarred his entire body. Not just his back. No, as those cords wrapped around that body and they pulled them, it would have exposed the flesh in his stomach. They would have gone after his legs, his face, 195 lashes. My friend, this man was a scarred mess. He was not a pretty person to look at. 3 times I was beaten with rods. According to Roman law, Roman citizens were to escape from this kind of punishment. And yet, he endured this kind of a beating. I find it interesting that there's no record in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament that Paul took those people to court, suing them because they violated his rights. For the sake of the gospel, he was willing to pay a very, very high price. Once I was stoned. He was stoned outside of the city of Lystra and left for dead. Everybody thought this man was dead. They had pelted him with stones so badly that he obviously had contusions on his head, bruises, was bleeding, no doubt, profusely, and they left him and his carcass for the wild animals to eat. Three times I was shipwrecked. We only have one mentioned in the book of Acts, and this was after he wrote this, so at least four times he was shipwrecked. A day and a night he spent in the deep. Somehow either he was treading water or he was on some floating raft in the middle of the water. I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Now he mentions his countrymen. Who are those people? Talk to me. Jews, okay. And he mentions Gentiles. Is there any other people on the face of the earth? No. And then he mentions, maybe this was the hardest, people that were in the church. He calls them false brothers. People that attacked him from within the so-called confines of security. But people that say they love Jesus. And he was attacked by them. My friends, this is a picture of a man who paid an enormously high price. All but his life was taken away from him repeatedly. Why did he keep doing it? Why did he endure? He kept going. He kept giving and giving and giving and giving. Why? You and I probably would have given up maybe after the first set of lashings, if not before. Why did Paul keep paying that very high price for ministry? Now we've talked about why he spoke in weakness. Now we're asking, why did he keep enduring such weakness? Now the answer to this question is very important, because for every disciple of Jesus Christ, they have got to wrestle with this question, why? Why keep doing it in the face of resistance? In the face of people not being interested to hear what you have to say? Why? Well, the key to understanding the answer to that question is found in verse 28. Paul writes, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Now let me look at one word before we try to wrap up the answer to that question of why. I want you to look at the word translated in the New American Standard, translated pressure. Daily pressure of concern. Now that particular word is translated of a Greek word that only appears two times in the New Testament. The other time is found in Acts 24. Don't turn there. I simply want you to listen. I want you to find the word pressure in this verse, except it's not translated by the word pressure. It's translated by a different word. It will give us a fuller sense of what this kind of pressure was to the Apostle Paul. Okay, listen to Acts chapter 24, verse 12. And I want you to listen for what word is also equivalent in the Greek to this word pressure. It's out of context. It's not going to make a whole lot of sense. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Pressure. It's translated in that verse, riot. Same Greek word. So what Paul is saying here is he experienced internally a pressure that was likened unto a riot in his heart. It was so intense. It was so burdensome that it was all-consuming for him. Now, what was it? What was this kind of pressure that felt as though he was being attacked? Now, he had obviously been attacked externally, but he says, even more so, there was something on the inside of me that was even more intense. It was like a riot inside of me. What was it? Simply this: a concern for other people. That's it. That's why Paul endured what he endured, because he had an intense, burdensome concern. A daily, burdensome, intense concern for other people. Then have been spent on mission in Iraq. Then have been spent on missions to reach Muslims for Christ in the entire last century. United States Christians generally spend four times as much on weight reduction programs as they do contributing to missions. One Illinois-based research organization found that we supported Protestant foreign missions in 1991 to the tune of $1.7 billion, which is exactly the amount that Americans spent that particular year for Nintendo games. Do we have that kind of intense, burdened concern that Paul had for other people? And here we're not talking about our time. We're simply talking about money. My friends, God's call to your life and to my life is to reflect that kind of burdened, intense concern, just like the Apostle Paul had. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. That is God's call, his expectation on our life. To have this kind of a burdened concern for other people that was so intense that I'm willing to experience and endure anything for the sake of those other people. I've got to be honest with you. I've been attacked physically because of my faith and because of preaching the gospel. Oh, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. And I have to ask myself the question, Rob, if these things are not true of your life, is there really a burdened concern for other people? I've been doing this for some time now, and I would encourage you to do the same, to pray every day, consciously, out loud, to the Lord, saying, God, break my heart with what breaks your heart. Give me the kind of burdened, intense concern for the spiritual welfare of other people as you have. I want to wrap up our time together by looking at how do we get from where we are now, maybe in a state of being laissez-faire toward other people. How do we get from where we are to take steps so that we reflect the kind of life that Paul had? I put three things in your notes, back page of your notes. This is how we can grow in our level of concern for other people. I took these three phrases from Alan Redpath's book entitled Blessings. It's one of his books. I don't remember the name of it, sorry. The first is this. Cherish the value of a soul. These are the underpinnings of Paul's explanation in verse 28 of why he endured all this, why he had such an intense concern for other people. First of all, because he valued a soul. Such that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, so that I, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might, by all means, save some." He had such a value for an individual's soul that he gave of himself wholly. Do you want to grow in this area in obedience to the Lord? Do you want to have the same kind of burdened concern for other people as Paul had? Value a soul. Did you know that the United States is now the third largest mission field in the world? Only India and China have more non-believers. And this is their cry. I have no shepherd. I want and am in need. I have no one to feed me in green pastures. I have no rest. I have no one to lead me to quiet waters. I am thirsty. I have no one to restore my anxious and despairing soul. I find no one to guide me in right ways. I don't know where to turn. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, evil surrounds me. I am terribly afraid, for no one is with me to comfort me. I have no feast prepared for me. I am overwhelmed by my enemies. No one anoints my wounds. All the days of my life are filled with disappointments and deceit. I have no home for eternity. Will I dwell in the house of evil forever? Though we look at our neighbors and we see two nice cars and a nice home and people dressed in nice clothes, having adequate income, this, my friends, is their cry. They are empty, spiritually bankrupt, blind, desperately needy. Do you and I care enough for them in their hurt and in their pain to do anything about it? Secondly, cherish the virtue of the gospel. Cherish the value of a soul. Cherish the virtue of the gospel. A gentleman by the name of last name Moen wrote this. He says, "Not only do American Christians want a gospel that is powerful, responsive, durable, and well-built, sounds like a car, they want one that is also one also that requires a low initial investment and needs little or no regular maintenance." My friends, That is not the gospel that we read about in the Bible. John MacArthur writes this in one of his commentaries. I recently read that the purpose of a certain Christian broadcasting organization is to, quote, be a good neighbor to a variety of listeners, unquote. The policy statement given to prospective broadcasters includes these instructions, quote, when you are preparing your program for these stations, please avoid using the following: criticism of other religions and references to conversion, missionaries, believers, unbelievers, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Church, the Cross, Crucifixion, Calvary, Christ, the blood of Christ, salvation through Christ, redemption through Christ, the Son of God, Jehovah, or the Christian life. These people listening are hungering for words of comfort. We ask you to adhere to these restrictions so that God's word will continue to go forth. Please help us maintain our position of bringing comfort to suffering people, unquote. My friends, that is not the gospel that we read about in the Bible. A.W. Tozier seems to have it a little bit more accurate when he writes, we must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. So, my friends, when you go to somebody and you say, you must repent and follow Jesus, we're giving them an ultimatum. We're telling them there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus. Will people that really don't want to hear that message treat you well and kindly? Will they be sweet to you? Will they give candy to your children? No, they will flog you, put you in prison if they are able. You will be abused. The stamp of God's working in our life. Value a soul. Virtue is the gospel. Thirdly, cherish the victory of Christ's love. We've dealt with this verse earlier in this series, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Or in the translation renders it, the love of Christ controls us. Paul understood God's wrath. He understood God's exacting standard. And at the moment that he understood that, understood he was antagonistically opposed to God, it drove him to his knees. To the foot of the cross, he cried out for God's mercy. And God poured out mercy that was superabundant. Paul couldn't even grasp the depth of that mercy. He said God was so merciful to him that love, that mercy controlled him. It constrained him. It was the engine in his life. A few years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman came out with an album entitled Speechless. He and his pastor, Scotty Smith, wrote a book by the same title. In that is this quote. In the gospel, we discover we are far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed. That love controlled Paul. It constrained his efforts to do anything other than have a burdened, intense concern for other people. I want to direct you to one more passage of Scripture this morning before we conclude. Revelation chapter 21 is a glorious passage where we find the bridegroom ascending to the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, that place upon which, in which he will dwell. He will take his bridegroom, and you would expect that in that wonderful scene, there would be shouts of joy, of celebration. And we read these words in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, we've always used that, I have included, we've always used that in the context of this is what being in the presence of the Lord will be like forever. Our personal fears, our personal sorrows, our griefs, those things that weigh us down will be removed. And the tears that we shed will be wiped away. But I wonder if these tears are for other reasons. Are these the tears that have been shed for those people that are not sharing eternity with Christ? Is Jesus wiping away the tears of concern of burdened believers who have seen loved ones, neighbors, friends walk into a Christless eternity? Are those the people that Jesus is going to come and touch and specifically minister to say, I'm the sovereign, my child. And all of your concerns are my concerns as well. And I've taken care of every single one of them. May we have such an intense compassion and caring for other people that Jesus has a lot of tears to wipe away. Let's pray. Your burdened, intense concern for other people. I hear Paul has lifted out. It was different for him, as will be the living out, the manifestation of that kind of intense love that we have for other people. It will be different from the Apostle Paul. It'll be different from Jesus. It'll be different from one another here in this room. Oh God, would you be gracious to burden our heart with that which burdens yours?